The singing's been good this week. You have good song leaders, good song followers, and that's important. And I hope that you've been singing from the heart. I believe that you have. No way I can know that, but God knows it, and it sounds like it. I want to thank the elders for having me this week, for allowing me to come and be with you. It's been enjoyable for me, genuinely. I know these remarks are supposed to be made at the end of a gospel meeting, and you're supposed to say nice things, but truly, I have enjoyed it. It's been very pleasant for me. I've enjoyed staying with Brother Paul and Sister Ruth this week. They've just treated me wonderfully, and she keeps wanting to cook for me, but I know she's a marvelous cook, but I only have one stomach to give for my country, if you know what I mean. It's been wonderful. Thank you for having me into your homes and taking me out. But better than the food, your association, getting to know you and talk with you privately, and then after services, you've listened very well. Not everybody listens well. Most people do, but you've listened very well, and you've had some very encouraging things to say to me, and I'm thankful for that. And y'all just keep keeping on and do what's right. The worst thing you can do is quit. Just quit. It's one thing to fall down. It's another thing to not get back up, and I hope you'll understand that. David, and I know I'm going to mispronounce her name, Adrienne. I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but I'm sorry. It's been good to see you all this week, and I've said it the first of the week, and it hasn't changed to my knowledge that there's still fine people doing a good work, and it's wonderful to go into a place and to hear good things about the minister that's there. I tell you, I don't know why people think I want to go in and hear some bad things about the guy that is preaching there. But you haven't been that way, and I'm thankful for that. The food, the invitation, the singing, the praying, the worship, the place I've stayed, just it's all been so much, meant so much to me. And if you're visiting with us again tonight, and you may be, we want to say to you that we think the things that we're going to be saying tonight are true. Now, I'm not a spokesman for every single individual here. If I say something that is incorrect, anybody here has a right to open your Bible and come to me and say in a nice way, now, I don't like to be jumped on, I don't think you do either, but come to me and show me where I've taught something that's not right. And I'll appreciate you for that, especially if you do it the right way. And I'll try to make sure that I make those adjustments in the future. But if you have questions, maybe you just hear something that you just didn't expect to hear. Maybe it sparks some further questions that you have that you didn't expect to have. Ask us about that. We'll treat you in a kind way. We're not going to talk down to you. I hope the members here won't do that. I hate that when people do that to me. And I've had that done to me, as you might expect, many times. So God bless you. And I hope that everybody here will prosper, and I hope that if you're visiting, you'll get a blessing from this as well. Well, I searched the internet, and that's one of the best pictures that I could come up with. That's not too horrifying. And I think we all know that Satan must have horns, since every picture we see of him, or many of them, has him in horns. But though we laugh about things like this from time to time, the problem of evil is an enduring one. Is there evil, first of all? Some people deny that that's a fact. And then other people say, well, yeah, there's evil, but I don't know exactly what it is, and you don't know what it is, and nobody knows what it is. You know, the time of relativism that we live in, and it's been there a long time, really. But then there are people who say, yeah, there is evil. And we believe evil comes from a diabolical character named the devil or Satan, Lucifer. And I believe the Bible substantiates that. Now, the problem is, now, where did he come from? I don't think it's something that is just earth-shaking that we know where he comes from. But I do think it's interesting to try to understand what the Bible has to say, or if anything, about that. And that's not really what the lesson is about, but I thought in the introduction it might be nice to look at a passage. If you'd like to look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and through 17, I'm fixing to put it up here on the screen, so you can read it on the screen if you'd like. But if it's easier for you to read from your Bibles, then you're welcome to turn there. The Bible teaches us that Jesus, he is the one in the context here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now you might be wondering, okay, where are we going here? What does that mean? Well, the first thing we want to substantiate is that Jesus Christ was preexistent with the Father, and in fact, He took part in the creation. If you go and look at the entire context here, this is talking about Jesus. And what did He do? He created all things. What do you mean all things? All material things? No. Everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Well, how is that relevant? Well, the Apostle Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle with just the material realm. What do we wrestle with, Paul? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Somebody says, no, hold on. I'm a little bit disturbed by this, the direction of this conversation. Are you suggesting then that God created Satan? And the answer to that is yes and no. Is that clear? That's planting my feet firmly in the air, isn't it? Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Clearly, God cannot and would not, I don't think, create an evil being. I don't think God can really have part with evil. But I believe God created all things that are visible and invisible, principalities and powers. So the answer is that He must have created them for some good, productive purpose. But you look in Jude verse 6, and it talks about those that left their first estate or their domain or really their purpose that they were created for. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "For if the angels that sinned," if God spared not the angels that sinned, "but cast them down to hell," the word is Tartarus, "and reserve them in chains of darkness for judgment." Then he goes on and makes some other points. But the idea is that these angels apparently were created for a good purpose, but they left that purpose, and apparently there's not the kind of redemption that there is for man. So when we think about Satan, he was some kind of created being, probably for a good reason, left that estate, and now becomes the one who heads up all that is in rebellion with God. And that's what he is. I mean, it's not that he's sick or ill. He's mean. He's evil. And what I want to do with you tonight is I want to take 4 days or 4 periods of time in his life and just discuss some of the things surrounding those. Now, we know he was back there at the very beginning. We're going to make reference to that in just a moment. He was in the form of a serpent, but it was the one we're talking about tonight. The first day is the day of Jesus' birth upon this earth. And I believe that if you look at the prophets, and certainly if you believe Jesus, He was God, the Creator. He was preexistent with the Father. Now, as I said, you remember right back there in the very beginning, we've already referred to this, but God said to the man and to the woman that of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden you may not eat, and in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's interesting that God gave them all these freedoms. You know, you can eat and have and trim all the trees of the garden. But now there's one you can't. We cannot stand that. And the devil comes along and he says, essentially, you can't eat of every tree, can you? And suddenly that tree looked like the best one in the whole garden. And they ate of it. And God, true to His word, true to His character, by the way, pronounced sentence upon the man and the woman. But before He did that, He pronounced sentence upon the serpent, and ultimately what He was doing is talking to the devil. But there was a ray of hope in this. Read it with me from Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you," Satan is the one He's talking to, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I think at least we can say this is a reference to the hope of the future of what God has in His mind. That's a mystery in God's mind that has not been revealed. And He's saying to the devil, there's coming a time when there's going to be an enmity between you and the woman. And He uses the masculine pronoun, "He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel." The idea here is that someday there's hope for man. God has a way of bringing us back to that tree of life. And of course, you read about it over there in Revelation 22. At the first of the Bible, there is the loss of the tree of life. At the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there is the reintroduction to the tree of life of all of those who've come to God. God had great plans for man. But it was a mystery, as I said. And I don't mean a mystery in the sense of a riddle that He put out and everybody's trying to say, okay, well, what does that mean? It was something locked up in the mind of God. And nobody could know what that was. You know, there were a lot of people who wanted to know. Even great men of God, and I think women of God, wanted to know. But 1 Peter, this citation here, tells us they didn't know. They're writing about this great one coming, this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ. And they knew he was somebody great and somebody wonderful, but they didn't know who he was. They might have thought, well, he's going to be like David, or he's going to be like Solomon, or he's going to be greater than them. The truth is, how in the world could they have possibly imagined that the one that was walking beside them, and the one they were writing about, that is the prophets, and then the one walking beside the disciples, was God? Satan knew who he was from the beginning, and he worked to destroy him. He attacked God's plan way back there with Noah. He first tried to destroy, he knew something was coming, but he tried to destroy mankind, and he came very close to doing it in Noah's day. Eight people, let that sink in a minute. It was what stood between us and obliteration and being lost forever. He caused them to build a Tower of Babel out of pride and really rebellion. God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. No, we want to stay right here and build this tower and make a name for ourselves. God scattered them through the language, the change in languages, you remember. And then he worked to seduce God's people through the centuries. He's tried his best to destroy God's plan even before Jesus came to this earth. But there was always a remnant, wasn't there? There was always some little hope there, a spark of life for God's purpose. And in fact, there was a very good woman. We talk about good people in the Bible, and sometimes we have a tendency to accentuate men. You know, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and oh my, some of the best people in the Bible. You've got Deborah, and to some degree, Jael, and you come right on down, and there were some very, very powerfully faithful women. But you think about Mary. You think about being selected by God to carry Jesus, God in the flesh. And the angel Gabriel, who stood in the very presence of God, came to her and said, you've been highly favored by God. Why? Because you've been chosen to be the one. You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Oh, what a marvelous message. And Mary becomes pregnant. Though she's, you might say, engaged or betrothed to Joseph, she has not been with Joseph in a husband-wife relationship heretofore. But she becomes pregnant. Well, how did that happen? That can't happen. Well, no, that can't happen unless God intervenes, and God did. God brought his son to her womb. A tremendous thing. It's interesting because about the time she was ready to give birth to Jesus, Augustus Caesar gave a decree that there was to be a census throughout all the kingdom, and they were to go back to their hometowns and register, and they were to count all the people. Well, you know, Joseph, Jesus' human father, though he was not his real father, he was the one that Jesus would take his name, and he too was in the line to David, King David, way back there. And so they come down and make that trip, and you can imagine that must have been difficult, and they were poor. You know, when they went up to dedicate Jesus at the temple, they didn't buy a lamb, they offered two turtle doves. The poor were given that option. And they come down there and they can't find a place at the inn. So she has that baby, and out there in the stables, she lays him in a manger. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and God is announcing that to a number of people. To the common man out in the field, to the shepherd, he says, you know, rejoice, because God has brought his son to the earth. Beautiful, beautiful testimony by angels. And they went and they found Jesus, and they honored Jesus, and they thanked God. And they went abroad and told everybody about that. God also showed in the sky the fact that something unusual was happening. It wasn't a comet. It wasn't some phenomenon that was natural. This was very unnatural. And these wise men, men from the east that probably studied the sky, recognized immediately that this was something different. And they came to Herod, king of the Jews in that area, and they said, Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the sky. Well, that caused no little stir with Herod and his people. And Herod pretended, I want to know more about this King of the Jews. You go and find out where he is and then come and tell me. And I'll come and worship him. Yeah, he'll come and kill him is what he'll do. And the wise men were warned by God after they came and found Jesus and gave him the precious gifts they had and honored him. They were warned by God in a dream not to go back and tell Herod. And they went a different way back. And when Herod found out about that, he was so angry that he just did a mass killing around Bethlehem. Could you imagine that? Somebody coming in your home and taking away your child that's 2 years old and under and taking them out and just killing them right there. That was prophesied about too. The weeping, the sadness, the sorrow. But I want to know this. I want you to know this. Though Herod or Satan was trying to destroy Jesus, he didn't do it. Because God was there. And God protected that little child. Told Joseph in a dream, this is going to occur. You need to take your wife and your son and quickly get away to Egypt. And you remember he did that just before the killing of all of these children. First day that I want to discuss with you in life of Satan was not as productive as he would like for it to have been. He wanted to destroy the one that was coming in the name of the Lord. He understood something about that. But why was he here? What was his purpose? That brings us to the second day. The day Jesus was murdered. Now it's interesting that Jesus ultimately, when he did come back from Egypt, he wanted to settle in Judea, but the Lord came and it was Herod's wicked son that was ruling there. So the Lord directed him north and he went up to Nazareth and he grew up there. And it was there that Jesus developed and grew and that sort of thing. And when he was about 12 years of age, he and his family came to Jerusalem to the Passover. Could you imagine what that must have been like? All of these people converging on Jerusalem and smelling all of those sacrifices and maybe seeing the events, all the people, the worshipful way that things were going about, and to see young Jesus walking around and looking at all of that. And you remember what happened, don't you? When it came time for them to leave, they left and they traveled in kind of an extended family, you might say. And probably what happened, you know the third day they found him. What happened? They went a full day away and probably camped. And Mary started looking for Jesus. Jesus, where are you? You know, thought he was with the family, with the cousins, with the relatives. And he wasn't there. Oh boy, that set everything into a panic. The next day they make the trip back, probably another day to get back. And then the next day they go, and where do they find him? Do they find him out playing with other children? Do they find him frantic and afraid and panicking? And at the place where lost children sit until their parents come get them? No. They find him in the temple, and there he is talking with the experts in the law, asking them questions, answering their questions. And Mary sees him, and of course, as every mother on the face of the earth, worth anything to do, she goes running up and says, son, why have you done your father and I this way? And he looks at her and says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And she kept all of that in her heart. We don't know a lot about Jesus from this point on until for about 18 years. But we know two things. We know he went back, the end of Luke chapter 2 tells us, and he was subject unto his parents. Have you ever thought about Jesus? Why was he subject to Mary and Joseph? Who do you think was smarter, he or them? Who do you think was better? You think they were better than Jesus? Who do you think had more favor with God? Who do you think was superior? And everybody here knows the answer to those questions. Why did Jesus submit to them? Because it was God's will. And you can just make that application down to Ephraim elders, husband-wife relationship, right on down children. The Son of God was subject to his earthly parents. It was God's will. And I tell you something else. He was growing. He was growing inside and out. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ was growing up. And when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. And as I said earlier, the devil knew who he was. Satan knew him from the beginning. Even when Peter, James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and those guys right next to him, you remember the other night we were talking about where James and John's mother said that, "Let my sons sit with you in your kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left." And of course, she's thinking carnal, that he's going to be like David as a king here on earth. And Jesus then asked, "Well, can you drink of the cup that I'll drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" And, you know, James and John are thinking, "The king's cup? I mean, well, yeah, we can do that." And it's almost sad. You see those men so exuberant about that. And he says, "Well, you will. You will." And boy, they did. They sure did. Beaten. Killed. I'll tell you, somebody recognized him. One time Jesus landed in the country of the Gadarenes, and there was a man who lived in the tombs. How would you like to live in the graveyard? Everybody was afraid to go by here. Have you all ever been in a certain part of, maybe even around these parts, and you know there's certain houses or there's certain place, and you think, well, that's haunted, or there's something strange about that, or a crazy person lived there. Well, this guy was crazy. But he was crazy because he was possessed. He was naked. He was wild. They tried to chain him. He'd just broken the chains. And Jesus had passed by there, and here comes this wild man out to meet Jesus. And you can almost see Jesus turning to look at him, and he falls down, and he says to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I guarantee you Satan knew who he was. Didn't know why he was there. I've often thought, if Satan knew the whole plan, the mystery and all of that, if there was one person that would have died at a nice ripe old age with nothing that could have been seen as a sacrifice, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't understand it. And he took a different tack. Satan tried to tempt Jesus, first of all. He tried to get him to sin. Remember, command these stones to be made bread. He took him up on the temple. If you want people to believe, why was Jesus there? To believe that he was the Son of God. Well, here's the best way. Jump off and let the angel swoop down here and catch you. Why? That will be so obvious and powerful, and people will go away shaking their heads. Oh, he's great. Look at all the things in the world. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you those things. Use that tried and true method, or those methods: lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eye. Used all of that. And Jesus was able to use God's word. It is written, again it is written, and for it is written. The devil left him then, but the devil never really did leave him. He had spies. You remember back there it talked about Genesis 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." You remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, who had that terrible attitude, "You are of your father, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." People came to him all along, and some pretended to be so nice. This is not good, because we are allowed to see behind the scenes, but you remember in Matthew 22, verses 15 and about 5 or 6 verses following, when the Pharisees got with the Herodians, and I'm going to tell you, you talk about an unlikely alliance, but they hated Jesus so much. And they came up to him and they said, "Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care for anybody's personality, and we know that you don't show partiality. Hey, could you answer a question for us? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" What if Jesus had said, "Well, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes"? Well, there's a strong element among the Jews that despise that. I mean, that would have gotten him into some hot water with the Jews. If he'd have said, "No, you ought not to pay taxes to the Jews," well, they would have been glad to go and inform the Romans about that. And Jesus looked at him and he says, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites?" Again, he can do what we can't. He can not only read fruits, he can look right into their hearts and he can know who they are. "Show me a coin." Remember us talking about? Whose image is that? "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He always had the perfect answer. He always had the perfect protection. Satan tried to tempt him himself. He sent his workers in every form and every way to get Jesus to fall. But Jesus was protected. Jesus was so superior in his knowledge. Have you ever thought about, and I heard a lesson on this one time, perhaps you heard it, I heard it many years ago, but it was, how do you kill a man like Jesus? You ever thought about that? There's this one scene in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is in Nazareth, and he says some things about Isaiah talking about him, and the people are just so furious with him, and they're going to throw him off a cliff. And so it's like they're going to take him out and throw him off this cliff, and suddenly he's just gone. The Bible just says he just passes through the midst of them, and he goes his way. How do you kill a man like that? How do you kill a man that can walk on the water? How do you kill a man that can stand at the grave of a man who's been dead for 4 days and say, Lazarus, come forth? How do you kill a man that turns around and looks at Peter, that impetuous one, and says, put up your sword, Peter. I could call 72,000 angels if I wanted to. And the answer to that question, or those questions, it's obvious. You cannot kill him unless he lets you. And that's exactly what he did. He pulls away from this group. And he had those in Jerusalem that thought he was his physical Messiah, and he could have commanded a lot of swords, and there was protection in the city, but he goes out to the garden. And of course, word gets around, and they come out to arrest him there. And they do arrest him. And they carry him and go through that mock trial. You remember that? And then they put him on the cross, and the big preachers there are pouring out all kinds of venom on him. I tell you the truth. If you had just walked up that day and seen that, you would know that the wrong person was on the cross. And there he is, suffering like that. Strange things happened that day. The sun grew very dark. Around 3 o'clock, the earth just trembled, shook. The veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that is God in the flesh suffering an unspeakable a torment we cannot understand and never will be able to understand. But I believe it's something else. And you all have thought about this. I know you have. Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, it wasn't divided into verses then, but Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after that, you know what it does? It tells exactly what was happening there that day. Jesus was saying to all of those big preachers down there, read your Bible, because you're fulfilling it right now. At last, he lifted up his voice, and he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the deed was done. And what Satan was not able to do at his birth, though he tried, and what he could not do in Jesus' life by getting him to sin and taking away his effectiveness, he did at his death. Satan has won at last. What a day in the life of Satan. Victory! Finally! I knew who he was. I knew that he had come for some exalted reason, but I have thrown down God's purposes. He learned only too late that there was another day, the day that he was raised. And Peter said on Pentecost that his resurrection was inevitable. In other words, Jesus had to be raised. Jesus could not stay in the grave. Why? In Acts 2, verse 24, he talks about this idea that the grave could not hold him. You remember when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, those apostles, and then they said, oh, they're drunk. You know, there's always somebody in the crowd that says something like that. And Peter stood up and said, no, these are good men. You know they're good men. This is the hour of prayer. They would never be drunk now. You know that. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he goes on down and just says, you know Jesus was a good man. You all know he was a good man. And he says the reason that his body isn't here is because the grave couldn't hold it. Why? Because Satan, if you'll allow me, never put his stinger in Jesus. He put a stinger in me. And he's put it in you. And he's put it in people throughout time. And he could always come to God and say, I have a claim. Because that person has sinned. And I'm here to tell you tonight that 1,000 good works would not take away the penalty for one sin. And if you're here tonight and you think, well, you know, I'm a good man, I'm a good woman, and I support my family, I raise my children, I do good things for people, that's marvelous. But Cornelius had to hear the Word of God. He was a good man, but he had to hear the Word of God. And when you look at this, this says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's an illustration I heard of years ago, and I think I've seen this on nature programs. Perhaps you have as well. Where there's a wasp or a dirt dauber, some kind of a, in that family, that will fly around and they'll find a spider. And they'll swoop down on that spider and they'll sting it. But their sting does not kill the spider immediately. It paralyzes it. And they'll fly away with that spider off to a secure location and they'll build a nest around it. And they'll lay their eggs and the larvae will come out and they'll feed. And this is kind of gross, I know. But they'll feed on that spider that's not dead. Isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that just curious? But there is a sense in which that's what Satan has done. He stung us and he's paralyzed us. But he never stung Jesus. And Jesus could come and say, Lord, I'm not sinned. But my death, I'm willing to let it stand for these people. They can come in my grace and you can be just and the justifier at the same time. Satan learned only too late that his victory was his defeat. Jesus, are you prepared for this? Jesus was born again. You know the expression, you are my son, today I have forgotten you. There was a time when I was a child and growing up when I thought, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I thought that referred to the first birth of Jesus on earth. But that's not what it refers to. And how do I know that? Because by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gives a sermon, and in that sermon he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, listen, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What he's saying is he's saying, Jesus has been born again, Jesus has been raised. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he destroyed him who had the power of death and has released people who lived in fear of death all their life. God knew all this was going to happen. And somehow, in his infinite wisdom, he can use people and their temperaments and their nature, and that goes for Satan too. He used him. He set him up. And when Satan is killing Jesus and really pouring it on him and giving him the hell that we deserve, what he was doing is actually facilitating the great plan of God. I fancied myself years ago as a pretty good chess player. I wasn't that good, but I thought I was. And, of course, after all, that's all that matters, right? No, it doesn't. And I was playing Jerry Frost. Some of you know Jerry. Smart, smart, smart. But he really irritated me. Not only did he beat me, it was the way he beat me. He would sit there, kind of half turned away from me, talking with my father with his legs crossed. And I'd study the board, you know, and I'd look at it, and I'd move, and I'd keep my finger on it, look all around. You ever done that? You know, looking all around, where, okay, okay. And he'd look around, and he'd go, okay. And another thing, and then checkmate. You know, I just said, Let's play again. It took me about 3 games to figure this out. He knew where I was moving. He knew exactly where I was going to move. Because to him, I was just elementary. And the moves he made, he knew where I was going to be. He used me. And God used Satan. And he lifted up Jesus Christ forevermore to proclaim his goodness. Yes, his justice, love. And I'll tell you, if you ever doubt that God loves you, all you have to do is think about what happened. Not to Isaiah, not to Jeremiah, not to Ezekiel, not to Mary, but to the God himself. One more day in the life of Satan. Day of the end. Revelation portrays a spiritual battle. The book of Revelation, that is. It's, as some commentators have said, it's almost as if it takes the material realm and it peels it back and it allows you to look behind and see the principal antagonist. God and his forces against Satan and his forces. And remember what I said earlier in the week. And I don't mean this, I would never mean this in a bad way. You may say, well, I just don't really believe that. I believe the Bible is true whether we believe it or not. I don't know that I can accept that. I believe the Bible is true whether we accept it or not. And what it tells us is that there is this great wicked being that uses lust and even false religion. You read Revelation. And uses governments to try to defeat God's purposes. And it looks like he's going to win. In Revelation, it looks like he's going to win. But at the end of Revelation, you find out that the devil will be consigned to a place where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. And there is something so comforting about that, brothers and sisters and friends. Listen to me. If you know the outcome to an event before the event begins, you can accept it with such calmness. You may have heard we play some football in Alabama every now and then. And we haven't been doing too well lately, especially in buying the players, you know. But I can just get so upset, and I've gotten to where I don't watch certain games. I don't need that. I've got enough in my life. So what I'll do is I'll record the game. And if I hear that we win, I watch it. And if we don't, I record over it. That's all. But you'd be surprised. If you know you've won the ball game, you can sit there with such coolness. It can be 1 minute left in the game. You can be a point behind and fumble on your 5-yard line. No problem. We won! And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Except you may be on your 1-yard line when you fumble. But God says at the end, you win. I win. And every being will face this last day. It will be unexpected. As it says here, as a thief in the night. Had a friend that beat his family home from church one night, was going out to the garage to get a Coke to drink, and he remembers waking up later. Some of you may have had experience like that. Somebody was in the house. They hit him. He walked outside and whoo! And the thing that happened was a thief. Well, you don't plan for those things. They do not send you invitations. They just come in when they think you will not expect them. And that is the image he uses here. That's when it's going to happen, friend. And it's going to be perfect judgment. Here, you know, it may be that we know certain people. It may be we have money. It may be we can get the best lawyers. It may be, listen, God, I thought many times about Genesis, what was it, 18? Where God comes there before Abraham on the plains of Mamre there. And then he tells Abraham, your wife Sarah, although she's 90 years old and she can't have any children, she's going to have a child. And you remember she laughs in the tent. And God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And she comes out and says, oh, I didn't laugh. Here's judgment. Yes, you did laugh. End of that conversation. And I don't mean to suggest by that he is heartless or cruel or ugly. Have we not talked about the cross? But he is not going to tolerate games. And there is going to be a judgment. It's going to be perfect. And it's going to be final. This is a little bit elementary and maybe a bit corny, but it's not if you'll stop a minute and think about it. And I'm not trying to use a scare tactic. If I didn't believe this, I wouldn't do this. I believe this. I believe that there'll come a day when the Lord will judge people. And there will be some, He will say, go away into everlasting punishment. And to others, He will say to the righteous, come into eternal life. But let's stop a minute and let's think about everlasting. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd sit out like you are tonight, and the preacher would talk about eternal, everlasting. He'd do what I'm doing now. He'd say, what that is. And I remember as a kid, I'd say, well, you know, that must be 100 years. No, that can't be. That'd be 100,000 years. Well, that might be 1,000,000,000,000. No. That's no end. There's no end. And I'm here to plead with you to think about that. God is not capricious. This isn't a matter of God in the day of judgment saying, oh, I know I told you that, but come on in. You don't have to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God is the only righteous entity this universe knows. He's the only one, and you want it that way. Because there's Satan, and let me tell you, you don't want to have anything to do with him. And God, therefore, cannot compromise. He cannot. It's against His nature. You might as well talk about mixing water and fire as talk about mixing righteousness and evil. It cannot mix. But God has come up with this wonderful plan where His Son has paid the price and shed His blood and hasn't deserved it, but paid our penalty, and now you can come in Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. It is the sweetest story ever told. There are 4 great days in our life. When we were born, you can't, like Jeremiah say, I wish I never had been born. Well, you can say it, but you can never be unborn. And you set in motion a spirit that will never end. And then you approach a time where you'll have to make a decision about your second birth, your resurrection with Him. In faith, in baptism. And you know, you may walk away from that and not do that, but God has given you the mind and the freedom and the conscience to do the right thing. Then there'll be the day of our death. And I'm here to tell you tonight that everybody's going to experience that unless God comes back. Nobody's beat the system yet. And there will be judgment. I wonder, what would we say if we knew, somehow, some way, we knew, and I don't know how we would know, He's told us it's going to be as a thief in the night, but if somehow you had some inside information that in 1 hour, it's all over, what would you do? Some of you would say, even so, come Lord Jesus. I know you would. You're ready. You're not thinking about your own goodness, and that's why you're saved. You know it's the grace of God. But would some of you walk up to David or some of the men here right after services and say, look, I want to visit and everything, but could you baptize me into Christ right now, please? Just as soon as we can, if you don't mind. I'm really ready. Would you go and find somebody that you know you've had a little problem with, and would you say, look, I don't want to stand before God with this being between us. And I want you to know that I'm sorry for what I've done and what I've said. Would you do that? And I think in the majority of the cases, knowing some of the people, I believe you would. Now, why wouldn't you do that now? And as corny as this sounds to some people, you don't know you have an hour. And even if the world continues, you don't know you'll want to do what you want to do right now, tomorrow. This is the time. Not tomorrow. This is the time while we stand and sing this song.